Hi, this is Zach Weaver, the pastor here at Liberty Vineyard Church. During the recording this Sunday, we experienced technical difficulties, which caused us to rely on a backup recording source. You'll notice a lot of background noise and a lack in audio clarity. Please accept my apologies. We hope that you will still be blessed by the content of this message. God bless you. Welcome, everybody, to Liberty Vineyard this morning. I'm glad y'all are here. Why don't we take a minute before we start to just go ahead and pray and set ourselves up for what God wants to do this morning. So, Lord, I thank you for your holiness, for your greatness, Lord. We come here to praise your name, to give you glory and honor. Lord, we come here to worship you. We come here to celebrate you and to be in community with other believers. So, Lord, would you draw us together, draw our hearts and our minds together, Lord, and under one place, under your lordship. God, would you lead us and guide us and just be Lord of our hearts this morning. Prepare us for whatever you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I was preparing for the message this week, I started thinking about the idea of ownership. Ownership is a really unique thing. It's been around, of course, since really the beginning of recorded history that we have it, but it has kind of a unique amount of properties to it. Something that causes ownership. Let me give you the three properties. The first is ownership gives us a certain amount of rights. You know, you think if you own something, let's say you own a car or your house, or maybe you own some tools. If you're a kid, you think, well, I own some toys, or as you may it throughout your life, just own different things. It gives you rights as the owner of those things because you really get to choose what you're going to do with it. It's your decision to make as to what you're going to do with these things. You might decide that you want to share it, that you want to divide it up, but you're the one that gets to decide how that gets divided. If you want to share it, you're the one that gets to decide who you're going to share it with and how you're going, who you're going to give it to. The second thing that ownership gives us is it gives us a sense of responsibility as well. Once you own something, you are technically responsible for that thing. If I own a dog, and that dog gets out, and it bites somebody, or something else, or whatever it is, terrorizes the cat next door, I'm responsible for that dog. We're responsible for the things that we own as well. We're responsible to make sure that they're handled correctly, that they're used in the right way, and that we do with them what we promise that we're going to do with those things. The third thing that ownership allows us is a sense of authority. It gives us a sense of owning of a status or a place in the world. It may be a better way to say it than authority. Think of it gives you a certain, depending on the type of thing that you own, a certain status. If you own lots of land in ancient times or lots of livestock, that would give you a certain authority in the community. It would give you a certain standing and a status among other people. And it really depends on the thing that you own, to a certain degree. And the more significant the thing that you own, the greater the weight of each of these items, the greater the weight of the rights you have and the responsibilities that go along with it, and the authority or the status, the place of those things. Today, we're going to talk about God's ownership of things. And I want us to think of them in those same sorts of terms. We're going to apply those in a minute. But I just want to, you know, God's ownership of things is no mystery. It's not that we have to search really hard. It's not that it's buried away and you have to really do some careful parsing of sentences to figure it out. It's very clear. From the beginning through the end of the Bible, God's ownership of things. He says in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, when he's giving out the rules of the land and he's giving out the laws and everything else, he says, "The land is mine. You reside here as tenants or aliens, he calls them. The land is mine. You're simply here renting that land or taking the space from me. I'm allowing you, because it's mine, to distribute it as I see fit. But don't forget that it's mine. And then they reiterate it in Psalm 24, the very first verse, declares that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Third, he says in Psalm 50, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And then in Jude, we learn a really important aspect. The very last verse of Jude, Jude's just one chapter. So Jude chapter 1, the very last verse, verse 25, he declares that God owns, or to God belongs, glory, majesty, power, and authority. God owns the tangible things that we can see and lay our hands to. Everything around us, everything in our lives, all of those are owned by God, but he also owns the intangible things of the glory and the honor and the power and the authority, the things we can't necessarily put our finger on, the things we can't necessarily see or touch. The idea, when you take all of this, and I just took four snapshots throughout Scripture, deals with God's ownership of all aspects. What we get is the full picture that God not only owns the place where you stand, but everywhere you go, and the things you can and can't see, the wind that you can see how it works but not understand or not be able to physically see it itself, all of that is owned by God. We're continuing today our walk through the book of Revelation, looking at the seven hymns that are found throughout Revelation. And today we land on the third hymn that's in chapter 7. And I wonder if you could turn there with me if you'd like. We're going to begin reading in verse 9. And I want to read and show you another aspect of God's ownership, something that isn't really discussed much elsewhere in the Bible. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and all people and all languages, were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their face before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me," me is John in this, "says, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And John says to him, 'Sir, you know.' And so the elder says, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They'll never hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we learn another really important aspect in this of God's ownership. That not only does God own the land and the earth and everything in it, and the land is his, and he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he has authority and might and power and all of these things. We learn in verse 10 that God owns salvation. The cry from the multitude that no one can number is that salvation belongs to our God. The word for salvation that's used there, it's a really fun word to learn to say. I'm going to have you say it with me. It's soteria. Say that, soteria. A great word. I love that word. Soteria is another one of those words that isn't really a spiritual word necessarily. It's used in lots of other ways to describe many other kinds of things. Soteria is a promise of deliverance. It's a promise of preservation. It's also rendered of salvation. But it also has to do with the promise of welfare and prosperity and safety. All of these things wrapped up in that one word. And he says that God owns salvation, that it belongs to him. Now let me look at those. I want you to see those three properties that we talked about again at the beginning of ownership. And look at how this applies then to the idea of God's ownership of salvation. It says, first, for rights. God has the right to give salvation to whomever he pleases. To place any criteria, anything he wants on that, because he owns it. Second, as far as responsibilities, God is to do, he will do what he says he will do with it. And all that he's promised that goes in with it will come to pass, because that's the responsibility of ownership of that thing, is to make sure that it's handled in the way it's promised to be handled. Third, God has authority through the ownership. Remember, the greater the thing that is owned, the more authority, the more status is the person. Revelation 7:12, as the angels cry out, they say blessing, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever. The cry of the angels, the cry of the multitudes, is of the authority, of the status, of the grandeur, of the greatness of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, to whom salvation belongs. So it's God's right to bestow salvation however he chooses. The thing that we learn from that is that not only is it God's right, but it means that no one else can provide this for us. Nothing else can provide us with the salvation that God can provide. There's no other way for it. In other words, as we look through it, it means soteria. Salvation belongs to our God. Basically, salvation, our saving, our deliverance, our preservation, our salvation, our welfare, prosperity, our safety, is in his hands. He owns it. It's nothing that we can do. It's nothing that we ourselves can conjure and work by any amount of effort, by any amount of suffering and trial and everything else. Nothing will provide that, because it's in the hands of the Lamb, of God who sits on the throne forever. So salvation's a promise of deliverance, a promise of preservation and salvation. But what are they being delivered from? There must be, in order for there to be deliverance, there must be something from which they need to be delivered. To find that, we have to kind of go back and forth just a little bit. You know, as we go into it, it's a bit interesting to see the way he organizes it. So we see here first the great crowd, and gets gathered, the multitude, and they cry out at all of this. And then John asks him, do you know who these people are? And that's where we learn it. We have to go down to verse 13 and verse 14. And he says, these are the ones that are coming out of the great tribulation. I love the way that it's worded, the people that are going through the tribulation. You know, he's very clear in chapter 7, just before this section. He has a very specific number of people. He says there's 144,000 that have been marked, and he lines it out, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. It's very, very clear, each one. And then in the very next breath, he says, after this, I beheld a multitude that no one could number. So when you start to put that in perspective, there were 144,000 clearly that were easy to number. They were all marked out, 144,000. And then behold is this other multitude that is so great that no one can number it. And you get sort of the idea of the magnitude. And then you go pull it back a bit more. And he says that not only are they no one can number them, but they're from every tribe, every nation, every people, and every language. Well, where did we hear that? Last week. It talked about the worthiness of Jesus the reason that he was worthy to open the seal, to open the scroll, to end, to put into place the ending of everything that God had begun from the beginning of time. The reason that he was worthy was why? Because by his blood he ransomed people in the specific languages. He didn't just pick one group of people, and he didn't say just this one is worthy and just this one is special. He said that all tribes, all nations, all languages, all races, everyone now has a way and has a pathway to God. And so these people are being delivered, are being saved from a tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation, we understand, is this time period. If you take the time sometime this week to read chapter 6 into chapter 7, you'll sort of see what the Great Tribulation begins like. Lots of different things happen. Lots of suffering and different problems come out. And we know that as the Great Tribulation. That's what we would reference if we were talking about it. The time at the end of the world where God begins. It's the beginning of the end, so to speak. But those words there, we've kind of put that mindset on them. The word tribulation doesn't necessarily just refer to that moment in time. The word tribulation is used throughout the Bible for a lot of different reasons, or not really a lot of different reasons, in a lot of different ways, for one reason specifically. I want to read you a short passage of this so you can better understand the wording. Remember, this letter that's being written here is meant to go out to all the other churches. It's meant to teach. It's meant to instruct. It's meant to guide and lead through this very difficult time of life. The word there, you don't need to remember this, I don't think, but the Greek word is, it's very hard to say, philipsis. It's a tricky one for me. THL, that's a hard one. I can't do that one well. Philipsis is a really strong word. Paul uses it again and again, and John uses it here. It leaves no room, he writes. This is a book by a guy named Rick Renner. It's called Sparkling Gems of the Greek. I love this book. But he writes, it's such a strong word that it leaves absolutely no room to be misunderstood on the intensity of the persecution that's being felt. It conveys the idea of a heavy pressure situation. Now, I want you to understand where this word comes from. This is what they would have understood in the time. One scholar says that the word lipsis was first used to describe the specific act, this is a bit graphic, of tying a victim with a rope, laying them on their back, and then placing a huge boulder on top of them until their body was crushed. Paul uses this word to alert us to the moments when he and other Christians were going through grueling, crushing situations. The thing that's being conveyed is that there are going to be those moments that are unbearable. Those moments that seem intolerable. Those moments that seem crushing, that seem impossible to survive. And what Paul says again and again is, if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I would not have survived those things. I would not have survived that tribulation. It says it's a situation that's so difficult that it causes one to feel stressed, squeezed, pressured, or crushed. It's in a level of intensity that's almost unbearable in the natural. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're going through that right now. This place where it just feels overwhelming, where life in just this moment feels like you can't stand it anymore. Like it's just something that's so strong that it feels like it can crush you at any moment. I'm sure many of us have been in those positions and may be going through that right now. See, what I want us to understand about the idea of salvation is that it's not just for the people that are going through this great tribulation. It's not that salvation belongs to our God for the people that are going through this suffering at the end of days. Salvation is part of that idea of the already and the not yet. The idea that God, that in the person of Jesus, has come to earth and made a way and initiated the end of times, but it's not completely fulfilled yet. It's part of this expecting that any moment the kingdom may break through. Any moment God may do works and we see the fullness of his power and his might. We see the fullness of the kingdom break through and do amazing works. And so there's an expectation, a hope, a desire that God can and is actively moving and working in our daily lives. We see the fullness of this. We see what it's going to look like in heaven in those verses 15 through 17. But we can experience that today in part. And we can have faith for the fullness of it that is to come. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, as Israel is preparing to be invaded and under attack, the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, and he goes and he approaches the king. And he tells them all of these things that they need to do, and he tells them what's going to happen, all the suffering that's going to happen. And he concludes with these words: if you are not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. One of the translations I like says, if you're not firm in faith, you won't be able to stand at all. In other words, in these moments of these terrible tribulations, in these moments and of crushing what feels like defeat and chaos, in moments of suffering, in moments of pain that's so intense you don't know how you can bear it, if you don't have firm faith, you won't be able to stand at all. You won't be firm at all. It's the firmness of the faith that comes into play. So what I want to look at are the properties of this salvation, the fullness of it as it looks in heaven, and what we can see here and now and experience in our time on the earth. So let me break that down into some separate sections of this. He starts with the word. This is back to Revelation again. Begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Therefore, why? Because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, because they have been saved by God, because they have trusted in the person of Jesus Christ, because they have trusted him for their salvation, therefore, they're before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night. Before, the throne of God means to be in the presence of God. It means to be in the eyes, under the watchful eye of God. Well, what it tells us is the watchfulness, the full watchfulness of the eyes of God over the people, that day and night, all the time, they stand under the watchful eye of God so that he sees everything that's going on with them, and they know that there's not a moment in their lives when they have to feel like they're separated, that constantly he is being watched. When Jesus is teaching the people and the disciples about what the kingdom of God is like and who he is, he explains to them that he is the good shepherd. The shepherd that keeps the watchful eye over the sheep. The shepherd that watches and sees all of the sheep that across the hillside, and he notices the one that's lost. He notices that one out of 99. Would we notice? I don't know that I would notice one sheep lost, but it's the idea of the shepherd that looks over the whole and watches them and guides them and takes care of them and notices when even one is lost and is willing to go and find it. And so they understand that because they've been washed by the blood, because they have given themselves over to the salvation of Christ, that now they're fully in God's presence. And there's never a moment where they need to feel, and it's a time of security. It gives a time of peace. Second, it says that they serve, they minister, they worship day and night. It says they serve him day and night in his temple. 6:19. Paul is teaching the Corinthians, and he says, do you not know that he who's joined in the Lord becomes one spirit with him? And then again, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you,
whom you have from God. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. They serve day and night in the temple of God. Jesus came and we received the Holy Spirit. Our body no longer becomes our own, but our body now becomes a temple of the living God, so that we, this is how Paul can say things like, pray ceaselessly, in all things give worship and give thanks. Why? Because we don't have to go somewhere to pray to God. We don't have to find the person to be able to pray to God and intercede on our behalf. We no longer have to have the right kind of sacrifice to wait for the right time of year. Our bodies are that living temple. Within us is the Spirit of the living God, and it's in those moments that we can reach out and we can know that we serve Him and worship Him day and night, because we are never apart from Him. His eyes always get to see us, and we always get to be in His presence. Next, John tells us three really important things. And Alan, as we were praying the news this morning, if you're not here with us regularly, we do a segment every week before we do the sermon, in between worship and the sermon, where we do something called Pray the News, where we pray for current situations that are happening in our world. And he was talking this morning, talking about people who have certain basic needs, certain basic things that they need. And he named off three things. I think we probably all know them. It may be tricky sometimes to think of them right off the top of your head, but there's three basic things everyone needs to survive. Water, food, and shelter. Those are the three basics. If you're in a survival situation, the first thing you do is have to find a source of water. You can only survive about 3 days without that. Second thing you do is you go out and you find a source of food. You can only go about a week or week and a half without food when you're in those kind of situations. Maybe more, but it's a struggle. The third thing you do is, once you have those things provided, you have to find shelter. These things create this trifecta of basic necessities, the basic things we need for life. What I want to show you is the end of verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither will they thirst anymore. The three needs, the three necessities for life, all taken care of by the salvation of God. Hunger, water, thirst, and shelter. He tells us here that they will not hunger or thirst anymore. If you look at I like being able to look at what God reveals through John in the Revelation, but I like even more to hear what Jesus teaches when he teaches about himself and when he teaches about what life is like in the kingdom in John 4. He says, everyone who drinks this water, he's telling the woman at the well, said, you can gather water out of this well, but you'll have to keep coming back again and again. You'll always be thirsty. You'll never have enough. He says, but whoever drinks the water that I give, never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to give eternal life. And the woman, who probably has to come many times a day to draw water out of the well, says, sir, give me this water. He teaches later in the next chapter, in two chapters, in John chapter 6. He's just fed the 5,000 people, and all the people now are following, and they come up to him and they're asking him about the food. And he says, you're curious because you ate the bread and you were filled. He says, truly, for the bread of God. No, I skipped it. Here we go. Verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And then he says in verse 35, I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. The third thing he says is that he's going to provide shelter for all of the people, to take care of them, to shelter them. What he really says is that God, let me read it exactly, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. What he really says is he who sits on the throne will tabernacle over them. Tabernacle is a dwelling, a shelter, something that's put up and spreads over a group of people, that's put to spread over a group of people so that they can dwell in safety and security under its cover and under its protection. When Israel was traveling through the desert on their way to the Promised Land, God provided shelter for them daily from the sun, from the heat, with a cloud every day covering over them, providing shelter and tabernacle over them. In verse 17, he goes on to say that the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Isn't it interesting that the Lamb becomes the shepherd? I love the wording of that. The one who would have been led now becomes the one who leads. See, a good shepherd, I want to go back to that because I love that passage. A good shepherd guides. It doesn't just watch over the flock, because there are constant needs, because there are places they have to move on to find new places with grass, to find new places of shelter, and they keep moving and they keep. But he doesn't just let the sheep wander wherever they want. He guides them. He moves them along. He leads them to the places with fresh water. And we get the same image here. He says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Just like in John 4:14, as he's talking to the woman at the well. How can we experience that today? Allow yourself to be led. Go back often. Drink from the springs of the water of life often. Go often back to the source. See, the people in here, the people that he's talking about, they're already saved. They've already been saved from the tribulation. They've already, it says, washed their robes. But he still leads them to that water. Why? To have that refreshing. To come back again and again. And I don't mean go to a physical place. I mean go back to that place of worship, that place where God and you dwell in fullness. And you just walk in that place of constant refreshing, constant peace. And he closes by saying these words, that God will wipe every tear from their eyes, that there will be no more sadness, no more pain. We know that there's going to be sadness. We know that there's going to be pain, or else there wouldn't be any need to say that they'd wipe away the tears from their eyes. We know that we're going to experience it today. It's what the tribulation means, that there are going to be things that we experience in our lives. Crushing tribulation. It's understanding that God's salvation is part of the already and the not yet. Understanding that God's salvation is already here for us. And while we may still experience pain, we might still hunger, we might still have some thirst, we might still have difficult situations and tribulation in our lives, we can still experience the peace of God here and now. And we live in faith that at any moment he'll break through. And that we know that when we die, we go to a place where this is what we get to experience. This is what our experience will be in heaven. So, how can we experience all of these things today? I have four things I want us to think through. The first is a basic one, but a crucial one. In order to experience the salvation of God today, you have to trust in God. You have to be saved. You have to be able to accept God as your Lord and your Savior. In John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave the world his only Son, that whoever believed in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. You see, the first thing we have to understand is the idea of ownership. To be able to come to that point, we have to understand that there's a bit of an illusion that we operate in under the world. This idea that we think we have ownership of our own lives, that we think we have control over all the aspects of our lives, but it's really pretend. It's really just an illusion. But when we choose to acknowledge the fact that we are God's, that He made us, when we choose to acknowledge the fact that He owns all of the things, the world and everything in it, when you choose to acknowledge the fact that we are just tenants here on the earth to tend the earth, to take care of it, when we acknowledge those facts, we relinquish control over our own lives. It's at that moment that we allow God to truly own us. It's at that moment that we really allow Him to take control, that we allow Him to save us, that we are allowed Him to, that we accept His gift and all of that list of things that comes with it. So that's first. Second, we have to understand our role in all of this. Once saved, once believers of God, we have to understand our function and our role in the kingdom. We are to model what Jesus showed us. The example of the Lamb. In the last two hymns, it's talked about the sacrifice of the Lamb, the worthiness of the Lamb, of what Jesus has done. And Jesus talked about it so much. He says, greater love has no man than to lay down the life for his friend. And he says, I give my life freely. No one takes it away from me. I give it of my own accord. He tells the disciples as he sends them out, he says, freely you have received. Now freely give. God gave you this freely. Now go, freely give. And he teaches them that whoever wants to save their own life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it again. All of these things have the same basic premise. Once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our lives are no longer our own. We are bought with a price, and we are meant to live with the idea, with the understanding that our bodies are a temple. That's the third part. Recognizing the significance of our body and its function as a temple of God. What we put in our bodies matters. What we take in through the eyes, what we bring in, what we hear, what we speak out through the mouth, all of these things matter because our bodies are now holy places which God resides. We think about the kind of food, what food we put in our bodies. It's going to affect the way our body functions. Nutrition is hugely important. What steps do we take to feed our soul? What are we taking to think about what we're putting into our bodies? What we put in is what we're going to get out often, and how healthy it is depends on how we handle it and how we look at it. The fourth thing, to apply this, to experience this today, is to understand that God provides our needs. To really believe that the basic necessities of life have already been handled, and God will take care of each of those things. Why? So we don't have to sit around worrying about it. So we don't have to sit around fretting about it. So we don't have to be upset and think, boy, I better work a whole lot more, otherwise I'm not going to be able to survive, or I've got to do this, I've got to... No. He says, stop it. Be at peace. My eyes watch over you day and night and see you. I want to guide you and shepherd you. You're never outside of my presence. Know that. I want to put my shelter over you and you be comforted. All of these things that he reads through, because of the greatness of the tribulation, he shows the greatness of his peace, the greatness of his comfort, and the greatness of his love. Know, not just believe in it, but know it, that God provides for our needs faith in the already and the not yet. Expecting that any moment God to break through, and praying with that level of certainty and that level of belief, so that when we cry out to God in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, it's not crying out thinking, well, I know I'm supposed to do this. It's crying out with the expectation that God wants to act and He wants to move.